Not trying to be technologically savvy here. Had some malfunctions this morning, so this is not an advertisement for Apple products. I just don't have the first two pages of my sermon in hard copy, so please forgive me. I'm not preaching from the iPad yet. Maybe someday I'll get there. Today, our Bible story is about a monster. A monster who has big green eyes. Have you ever heard of him? Do you know what monster I'm talking about? Who is the green-eyed monster?
Jealousy.
Jealousy, right. And like most figures of speech that have become such a part of the English language that we forget where they even come from or what they mean, if the phrase doesn't come from the Bible, which the green-eyed monster is not in your Bible, by the way, if it doesn't come from the Bible, it usually comes from Shakespeare, if we don't know where it's from. That's what I found out about the green-eyed monster in Acts chapter, Acts, I'm used to saying that, in Act 3 of Othello. The character Iago says this, "Oh, beware, my lord, of jealousy. It is the green-eyed monster which doth mock the meat it feeds on. That cuckold lives in bliss, who, certain of his fate, loves not his wronger. But oh, what darned minutes tells he o'er who dotes, yet doubts, suspects, yet strongly loves." To which Othello says, "Oh, misery!" For those of you who do not habla Shakespeare, like me, he's basically saying that it's better to know for certain that someone has been lied to or that someone has cheated you than to merely wonder if they have or not. And here, jealousy is depicted as a green-eyed monster because green was, for some reason, associated with passionate anxiety or jealousy. So I actually had to think through this. What is jealousy? For one thing, it was a little bit of news to me that jealousy is not exactly the same thing as envy. I think what we think of as jealousy is more often envy. Envy is the painful and oftentimes resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by someone else. The painful and oftentimes resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by someone else. So why do we, or who do we envy? I thought about this too. It's usually we envy people who do the same kinds of things that we do, but they just do it a little bit better. We envy people who want the same things in life and have the same values in life that we have, but they just have a little more of what we want. And the first illustration that popped into my head for this was, some of you know I played basketball in high school and played 2 years of junior college, but when I compare myself and think about envy, I was a basketball player, but as I was entering into college to play basketball, I didn't envy Michael Jordan. Never. I would never watch Michael Jordan or any other great basketball player play and say, "Oh, I can't stand them. They're so much better than me." You know why? Because they were so much better than me. They were in a different universe. So even though we were doing the same thing, kind of, playing basketball, they were on such a level that I could just admire him rather than envy him. I didn't envy him at all. You know who I envied? I'll tell you who I envied, although I couldn't think of his name because God loves me, helps me forget. I envied a guy from a small town like me in Oklahoma. He was a senior. I was a senior in high school. And his place on the All-State team meant that my place on the All-State team was an alternate. Alternate means, hey, you're kind of good, and we'll call you if we need you for the All-State game. That's what that means. I envied that guy. By the way, same exact guy, his scholarship that he received to play at the junior college where my dad played, where my aunt played, where two of my uncles played, and eventually where my sister would play. His scholarship at that college meant that I did not get a scholarship at that college and had to go somewhere else. And by the way, all of this advantage that he had over me was fair. As much as I don't want to admit it, the All-State Committee was right. He was a little bit better athlete than I was. He was a better basketball player than me. The college coach was right. In fact, his words were, well, Ryan, I really like you and I think you're a good player, but we've already got a Ryan Reese on our basketball team. And his name is this other guy. These are the people that we envy, those who are just outside our reach in skill or success or advantage. I envied this young man, but my envy never turned into true jealousy, because jealousy is a little bit more intense. Jealousy is the intolerance of rivalry. Jealousy is the intolerance of rivalry. I will have no rivals to what is rightfully mine. That's jealousy. Now, unlike envy, jealousy can be a good thing, right? We know from the Bible that God is a jealous God. Jealousy can be good if we are jealous for the right thing. We're told that God is jealous because he will not tolerate rivals to his glory. Mainly because in the real universe, there are no rivals to God's glory. He is incomparable. There are no other gods besides him. Therefore, when people act like there are other gods besides him, when we worship idols and fake gods instead of him, the only one who is worthy of worship, then it bugs God. He's jealous. He doesn't tolerate that. And actually, when we're worshiping those idols, it's not just bad for God, it's bad for us. That does not go well for us when we worship things less than God. There's good jealousy, but I doubt most of our jealousy and envy that is in hearts in this room, I doubt much of that is for the glory of God's name. True? Our green-eyed monsters are driven by our glory, not God's glory most of the time. Jealousy whispers in my ear that scholarship that I missed, that All-State jacket that I never got, that promotion, that job, that house, that pretty little perfect family, that life that I don't have, it's rightfully mine. And I loathe you for having it instead of me. That's jealousy. And it usually progresses in a very simple way, where it was simple for me to put my finger on because it is a part of my life. It's a part of the way that I live and think. The first part is that we live seeking our own glory. We want to be made much of. We want to be respected. We want to be praised and adored and liked and successful. We want glory. And so in seeking our own glory, we can't help but look at other people's glory and compare ourselves to others. And if we see that they have a little bit more of what we want in certain areas, how do we respond to that? It bothers us. It makes us frustrated and depressed. We're discontent with who we are because we see that they're doing better than we are in some area. And it might cause us to hate that person, to resent them, even though we put on a happy face when we're around them. It may even get worse. It may cause us to want to harm that person. But whether it leads us to harm someone else or not, jealousy and envy always cause harm in us. And yet, you probably think it's odd that I'm even talking about this, about jealousy and envy, because I think most of us probably don't think that it's that big of a deal when it comes to sins. In fact, in his book full of these kinds of sins, Jerry Bridges calls them respectable sins. These are the sins that most believers kind of have the attitude that, yeah, well, I know it's right. I know it's wrong. I know that sin, but I mean, come on. I mean, everybody does that. I mean, I know Jesus said that to worry is sin. Paul said worrying is sin, but everybody worries. I mean, come on. Respectable sin. Well, if you look closely at the scriptures, page 3. God disagrees. Tell me that wasn't my computer. Nope. God disagrees with our assessment that envy and jealousy is just no big deal. Let's look at Romans chapter 1. This is one of Paul's greatest hits list of the bad things people do when we decide to live for our glory instead of God's glory. And he first lists some things that most of us would agree are sinful right off the bat. In verses 26 and 27, he says that one of our expressions of seeking self-glory rather than God's glory is practicing homosexuality. But then he goes on to mention some other things that are an offense to God's glory. In verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, which is closely related to jealousy and envy. You want what other people have. Malice. They're full of envy, murder. Those words are together. I'll say that again. Envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips. Another respectable sin. Slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Disobedient to parents. Disobedient to parents. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Is that a surprising list to you? Envy and covetousness are side by side with lying, homosexuality, murder, ruthlessness, inventing evil, and tantamount to hating God. Envy, being disappointed that someone has something that you don't, and sinful jealousy, loathing all rivals to what you think is yours, is toxic to your soul and your life. And it's a sin against God, and the green-eyed monster has been gnawing away at souls for a long time. And John the Baptist's disciples, in John chapter 3, you can turn there with me if you're not there already. John's disciples, John the Baptist, were being eaten up by jealousy, and John shows them that the way to slay the green-eyed monster is, oddly enough, through the very one they're jealous of. And the key is this: instead of being jealous of Jesus, which they are, or instead of being jealous of anyone else, they need to be jealous for Jesus. Instead of being jealous of Jesus, they need to be jealous for Jesus. So let's first look at their admonition of their own jealousy. John chapter 3, verse 22. I'll read through 26. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. Now we see in chapter 4, Jesus wasn't actually baptizing these people. His disciples were doing it in his stead. Verse 23, John was also baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. So you have two people who are baptizing as a symbol of repentance of sin. John has baptized Jesus by this time, but Jesus spent some time with John. But at this point, they're both continuing the baptism ministry at the same time. Verse 25, Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Remember all those pots of water that Jesus turned into wine? They were trying to cleanse themselves on the outside rather than on the inside, and so they were arguing about how does baptism in water compare to these purification rites that they'd been doing, but they finally get over that. That's not what's really bugging the disciples of John. Verse 26, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, Jesus, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. Oh no. Here's what John the Baptist has said about Jesus thus far. See if you think his disciples are maybe misreading John's purpose. It's been said about John the Baptist by John the Apostle that he was not the light. John the Baptist is not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. 1:15, he says, he who comes after me, this is John the Baptist speaking, the one who comes after me, Jesus, he ranks before me because he was before me. He is eternal. He has always existed. In John 1, verses 20 and 23, John the Baptist says, I'm not the Christ, the Messiah, but I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. In John 1, 27, John the Baptist says of Jesus, I am not worthy to untie the strap of his sandals. In 1:29, he says, behold, there's Jesus. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In 1:34, he says, this is the Son of God. Does this sound like John sees Jesus as the baptism competition? No. Jesus is not his rival. John the Baptist says that his very purpose, the reason God sent John the Baptist into the world, was to point everyone to Jesus and say, the Messiah, the Messiah, the Messiah. It doesn't sound like his followers get it. Instead, they are following that natural progression of jealousy that all of us experience. First, they're wrapped up in their own glory. I mean, they're followers of John the Baptist. People are coming out of their houses. They're meeting him down at the river. This is the first spokesman, the first prophet of God we've had in 400 years. So John the Baptist is a pretty big deal. I'm with John the Baptist. I'm kind of a big deal too. They're wrapped up in their own glory. And they're comparing themselves to people in similar work. John's baptizing. Jesus is baptizing too, and all are going to him. We know that's an exaggeration. All are not going to him. Why? John's still baptizing people, but most of the people are going to Jesus. This leads to discontent and jealousy. And so they're asking John to come with them and be jealous in his heart, and maybe even asking John to do something about it. I really think there's a lot behind this verse, and in verse 26, I'll read it again. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. It's like, John, you made this guy. No one would even be following Jesus around if you hadn't pointed him out and said all those nice things about him. I mean, he learned how to baptize from you, and now he's a more famous baptizer than you are. He's making us look bad. But John doesn't bite. And instead, he shows them how their jealousy, and even your jealousy and my jealousy, can be defeated. And the first thing he tells them is that jealousy can be defeated by accepting God's sovereignty. By accepting God's sovereignty. Listen to this. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. He tells them, guys, we have nothing but what we've been given from God. And he's talking about his place in life, who God has called him to be. He says, boys, I told you that I wasn't the Messiah. I'm the front runner. This is who God made me to be. He created me to be John the Baptist, not Jesus the Messiah. And then he gives them an illustration. He says, I'm not the bridegroom. I'm not the one who's marrying the bride. I'm the best man. I'm the bridegroom's friend. And that actually is a delightful thing. He says, how pathetic is the best man who shows up at the wedding and thinks that it should be his time to shine? That it's all about him, that everybody came there to see him. People don't come to see the bridesmaids and the groomsmen. No offense. I mean, your suits and your dresses look nice, but the wedding day is not about you. And that's what John is saying. This wedding between the Messiah and his bride, his people, is not about the best man. It doesn't make him jealous. He says it even makes him joyful. He can't be intolerant of Jesus as his rival, which is what jealousy is, because Jesus, in fact, has no rival. And so if you want to slay the green-eyed monster, you first need to do that by accepting God's sovereignty, which should be closely followed by delighting in God's Son. Accept God's sovereignty and delight in God's Son. Look at verse 31. He who comes from above, he's talking about Jesus here, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth, like John the Baptist, belongs to the earth, and he speaks in an earthly way. But he who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit to Jesus without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And so he says that Jesus is so far above human beings, all human beings, that he should not be competed with. He should not be compared to or envied, but he should be the object of your delight. Says that he is above all in his glory. So don't live to draw attention to your own glory, but live to draw attention to Jesus' glory. Says that he's above all in his words, that Jesus is like the wax stamp, that back in a day of illiteracy, if people couldn't read the scroll, they could at least see the stamp on the scroll to know, oh, that's from so-and-so. Anyone can recognize that. That's what Jesus' words are like. They have the stamp on them of authenticity from God. And he says that he's uttering words from heaven. The only one who can reveal to us fully and completely what God is like is the one who has been with God, the one who is God. He's the one who has come down from heaven to the earth. He's above all in his words. What Jesus says is what God says. What Jesus does is what God does. He's above all in his authority. It says that in love, the Father put the entire universe at Jesus' command. And we're comparing ourselves to other people? We're worrying about what other people think of us? Why do we seek to impress others when, by faith in Christ, God Himself says that we are precious in His sight? We are clean before Him. We are sons and daughters of the King. And Jesus is above all in His salvation from God's wrath. We deserve death. We deserve hell. We deserve eternal judgment. But Jesus Christ was sent by God to step in front of his wrath for us, to take the punishment that we deserve. And so John the Baptist says, guys, if God is sovereign, he put me here to do this at this time, even to this result, even if all of the people leave me and go and follow Jesus, that's exactly what God intends to happen here. If that happens, great. If in knowing Jesus and believing in Him, I have eternal life and forgiveness of sins and proof, confirmation of God's Word that He is true, then I'm not going to be jealous of Jesus. I'm going to be jealous for Jesus. He will be my joy. He will be my delight. I will live for His glory and not mine. And when that's what you truly believe, then this is the kind of statement that one can make who is jealous for Jesus. Listen to this. This is beautiful. In verse 29, the last sentence of verse 29 says, "Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He, Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease." Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. Saying, Jesus is my joy. He says, hey, you know what? Whatever I don't have in this world, I have Jesus. I have a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So you know what? Whatever I don't have in this world, I'm doing just fine. And I'm going to do much better. My best life, in fact, is not now, in spite of what the goon on the TV with the smiley face might tell you. If you're a Christian, your best life is not now. Your best life comes later when we receive our Heavenly Father's inheritance. Jesus is my joy, John says, but he also says, Jesus is my glory. I don't live to make much of myself. In fact, as far as myself is concerned, that can just keep going down. But I live to make much of Jesus Christ. Now, raise your hand if you are struggling with your envy and your jealousy of Jesus Christ. You just wish you were Jesus. Okay, I wasn't wrong. I know you better than I thought. We're not jealous of Jesus, right? I mean, we want to be more like Him if we're Christians. I don't think we're jealous of Jesus, but I do wonder if we're very jealous for Jesus. I guess one way to tell would be to sneak inside our brains and see if there are any traces of that green-eyed monster. Do you often compare yourself to others? Constantly seeing how you measure up. And get cast down when they have something that you don't, or because they've accomplished something that you haven't, or you might not be living the life that you want. Or even think that you deserve, if you struggle with that, like I do. And the first thing you need to do, you need to accept God's sovereignty over your life. As John the Baptist said, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. I'm not talking about just resigning to fate or saying, oh, what will be, God's in control, so just who cares about anything. That's not what I'm saying. This isn't a rebuke for working hard to be better, to live wisely. But John is saying, be thankful for what God has given you, for who He has made you, for where He's placed you, not bitter about what He has not given you. Paul tells an audience in Acts chapter 17, 26, that God put all of us right here in this place at this time to seek God. God didn't give us all the same spiritual gifts to be used in the church in the same way. God didn't give us all the same natural abilities. We don't all have the same intellectual capacity or physical health. And you know what? That's okay. Everything that we do have is a gift from God, and we should be content with His gifts. He says that we have all that we need in Him. Listen to this. This is encouraging to me in 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll read verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept God's sovereignty over your life. We have everything that we need. Yes, it's true. God made me too short and too slow to be an NBA basketball player. That's what I wanted God's will to be for my life. God didn't give me the brains to be a professor. He didn't give me the organizational skills or the salesmanship to be a CEO or a megachurch pastor. But I believe that God made me just right to be Janine's husband. And that He made me just right to be the father of my sons. I believe God gave me everything that I need to be the pastor at Pinehurst Baptist Church. And it's true. I want to add to what He's given me all kinds of godly traits. I want to be more like Jesus in all of those areas, but I'd better not wish that I were someone else. And I'd better not wish that I was somewhere else. I don't think that your life is just the result of a bunch of terrible decisions and that you're just so far away from where God wants you. I don't believe that. The Bible doesn't speak that way. The Bible says God's not that sloppy with you. That He's created you to be who you are. He's given you the gifts that He's given you. He's put you where you are. He's put you when you are. That's from heaven. Stop comparing yourself to someone that God didn't make you. And instead, delight in God's Son. Find the heart of your identity, who you are, your value, your worth. Find that as a son or daughter of God. Seek the depth of your joy in Jesus and in His salvation that He's freely given you without measure. Instead of constantly comparing yourself to others, how about you get wrapped up in the incomparable Christ? You want to know what to do every day? You want to know how to think and go about your day? John the Baptist's last words in this gospel would be a great place to start. Every day, Jesus Christ must increase. I must decrease. Paul?